Joshua chapter 9. And we kind of launched into this. We covered chapter 8 and we kind of broke into chapter 9 2 weeks ago. So we're going to kind of do just a little recap. We're going to go backwards a little bit to what we kind of touched on 2 weeks ago just to be refreshed and brought right up to speed. But before we start, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this night. Lord, I thank you, Lord, from the very first night in our living room until now, Lord, there hasn't been a Monday night that you just haven't been so faithful. And Lord, we trust you tonight once again to be present, to be powerful, Lord, to be our Father in a way that we would just sense your hand guiding us, directing us, growing us up into who we're supposed to be in Christ. And Lord, as you know every man and woman here tonight, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work as we study your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now remember that when the spies were sent by Joshua into the city of Jericho, that they met this woman named Rahab, and she said that the hearts of all of the people in Canaan were melting because they heard of the greatness of the God of Israel. And so that was the state of heart as the Israelites were coming in. And remember now, this was something radical to witness. In the city of Jericho, within like 5 miles from the Jordan, from the walls of the city of Jericho, they could have looked out and seen, just on the east side of Jordan, a city of 3 million people. And in the middle of it, the tabernacle, and on that side of Jordan, a pillar of fire by night, and this huge cloud by day. Surely their hearts must have been melting within them. And they'd heard how God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was no stranger to Canaan, by the way. There's tons of archaeological evidence showing the presence of the Pharaoh of Moses' day in the land of Canaan. Commerce was being carried on. They knew of the greatness of Pharaoh. And they heard of how God wiped out the armies of Egypt as they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. These people were freaked out over the presence of these people as they're poised to come into the land of Canaan. Now they're on this side of Canaan. We've seen them cross the river of impossibility, the Jordan at flood time, 3 million people coming across. We've seen them consecrate themselves to the Lord. We've seen the men of Israel circumcised, dedicating their hearts and their lives to the Lord. We've seen them come in obedience to the Lord and march around the walls of Jericho. We saw God give them victory against Jericho. Then we saw the fiasco when they went up in pride and without prayer against Ai. And they were sent running. And there was disobedience. There was sin in the camp. As someone had taken that which was supposed to be consecrated to the Lord, they kept it for themselves. In chapter 8, we saw them getting really straightened out. We saw them get right with the Lord. We saw them have victory at Ai. And then we saw them go and rehearse once again the blessings and the curses of the law that God set forth for them. Now, we are told that all of the enemies of Israel are banded together against the children of God. Now, that's worthy of our attention. The forces of darkness confederated together against the people of God. Here's the picture. Remember, all this is an illustration for us as Christians. groups that would ordinarily be opposed to each other will band together to fight against God, to fight against His Son, our Savior, and His kingdom. Several examples of this found in the New Testament, notably the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were at odds all the time. They couldn't stand one another. They were theologically totally at different ends of the spectrum in regards to Judaism, and they really, really were competing constantly against one another for religious power in Israel. And Jesus comes along, and suddenly they got together. Another interesting one was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were trying to take Judaism and find some way to build bridges of peace with the Roman Empire, with the Roman government in Judea. Totally incompatible, but they were willing to throw away all truth just to have peace with Rome. And it's interesting that the Pharisees, the most legalistic sect of Judaism, the most orthodox, if you would, in Judaism, was glad to join with the Herodians to plot how they could kill Jesus. They would have never found common ground ever. Their common ground was their hatred of Christ. And then right before Jesus was crucified, we find Herod and Pilate. They were enemies until the night before Jesus was put to death. And they became allies, and their common ground was the problem they had with Jesus. Now, the New Testament tells us that at the end of the world, the whole world will unite. Not around love, but against Jesus. And it's foretold in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In the battle of Armageddon, the god of this world, Satan, will bring about a confederation of the peoples of this world, peoples that were previously at odds with one another. Jesus said there'd be wars, there'd be rumors of war. It would be warfare on a global scale. And yet, common ground would be found as they stand to fight against Jesus in His return. I quoted for you a couple of weeks ago a Christian who lived around 1000 AD, and he said this. He said, "It's a matter of shame to Christians that while the devil can persuade wicked men to lay aside their enmities in order to do harm to Christians, that Christians cannot keep up friendships to do good." You see, the god of this world works very hard to divide Christians. He loves to divide Christian households, Christian families, Christian friendships. He loves to divide Christian fellowships. He works overtime to get Christians at odds against one another. But he also works overtime to get formerly oppositions in the world, unbelieving parties together to stand against the cause of Christ. We need to see that. We need to recognize it. He wants to unify unbelieving forces against the church, but he wants to divide within the church. And we need to be aware of that. Verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily," the King James says, "and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys, and wine bottles, old and torn and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come you? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent or torn. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Verse 14, And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. Now, one of the things that God said before they ever crossed Jordan was that the Israelites were to make no treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. There was to be no peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites. Remember, the book of Joshua is all about the children of Israel entering the land of promise and flourishing there, thriving there. In Joshua 8, we saw how the Israelites were to relate to the Lord in the promised land. They were told that they were to look to the law of God. And as they rehearsed the blessings of the law and the curses of the law, that it was clear to them that they would be blessed if they kept the law of God, and they would be cursed if they didn't. In chapter 9, the picture for us is that of God's people seeking His guidance in order to find themselves free from the destructive influences that were resident in Canaan. Very important. Had Joshua inquired of the Lord would have revealed the deception unto them, without doubt. But because Joshua and the other princes of Israel did not seek the Lord's advice, they entered into an ungodly alliance, and that alliance, in time, caused them great misery. Ultimately, the Gibeonites, as they were let to stay in the land by way of this treaty, they did compromise the Israelites. They did pollute the moral and spiritual life of Israel, leading to the tragic time of defeat that we see in the book of Judges. You know, as we've read through the book of Judges this year in our Bible bus readings, what a horrific cycle of defeat and then rescue, and then defeat and then rescue, all because of what was sown to here in this ungodly alliance. They ended up turning after the gods of the Canaanites, and as a result, they went into captivity because of their idolatry. All because they entered into this ungodly alliance. Now, they made this ungodly alliance because they trusted in their own judgment and did not inquire of the Lord. That is crucial, guys. That is the overbearing lesson of this event. Joshua and the elders based their decision upon what appeared to be so obvious to them. We don't need to inquire of the Lord. Just look at their bread. Anyone would know. Anybody with half a brain would know. These guys had to come from a long ways if this bread was hot when it came out of the oven. And their shoes were new. Look at how worn out their shoes are. Look at their clothes. They're torn to shreds. They had to come from such a great distance. What do we need to ask God for? Listen, the Bible says this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us have fallen because we did the same thing that Israel did in this chapter. rather than inquiring of the Lord, we lean to our own understanding. You know, there's an old hymn that one of the verses say, "Oh, what needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We bring so much suffering upon ourselves because we don't inquire of the Lord. And I want to tell you guys, what seems so plain to us may be the very thing that we must ask God about. This decision in Joshua 9 seems so plain. Look at the bread. It says they took stock of their victuals. They looked at their provision and said, "What's there to think about?" Now, you would think that they would have learned a lesson just a few days earlier at Ai. They were defeated at Ai because they didn't pray following victory in Jericho. They didn't seek direction from God. It looked like a no-brainer. Wow, the walls of Jericho just came down. We had this huge victory at Jericho. It was a formidable city. And Ai is just this little town. It's a little suburb. What's there to worry about? We send a few of us and we'll take care of them. No problem. Why pray? Why ask God? And of course, they met defeat, didn't they? They were shamefully defeated. And God dealt with them because of it. Now, we might think, and oftentimes I find myself doing this reading the Old Testament, what is wrong with these people? Whenever I start thinking that, God says, what makes you so different from them? Paul said all these things were written as examples for us so that we won't do what they did, because we will and can do what they did without God reminding us of what we're made of. We have done the same thing time and again. In the midst of a decision, have you ever had anybody say, "Have you prayed about this?" Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you're making a decision and somebody said to you, "Have you prayed about this?" Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. How many times in response to that have you actually been mad that they would have even asked? I mean, what do you mean if I prayed about it? There's no way to lose. This is a win-win thing. I can't lose here. Here's reality. Reality is that in so many of those situations where there's no way to lose, I found a way to lose. Because, like the Israelites here in Joshua 9, I've made the mistake of not seeking God's counsel. Especially in small matters. Especially in what appears to be so obvious. Especially when something looks so good. And then, because I'm thinking, well, you know, God gave me half a brain, and I got a few of these brain cells that are still firing in here, and this just doesn't look like it could be anything but a simple decision. Why ask the Lord? We are begging for trouble when we don't seek the wisdom of God, when we don't seek the mind of God on a given matter. It says, "Lean not to your own understanding." Now, that's an insult to us human beings, because we think, and especially in this day and age, we know a lot of stuff in this day and age. The average person sitting here, think of what you know today that 100 years ago people didn't even think could be known or knowable. Hey, I can tell you today, I know a whole lot more about cancer than I ever thought I'd have to know. My kids joke with me, you know, they hear us talking with people and they say, "Dad, why don't you just, like, you know, go study medicine or something?" I know today more than somebody 100 years ago maybe knew about cancer. And what am I? I'm not a doctor. Knowledge has increased in our culture and in our time. And when we're told by God, don't lean on your own understanding, it's an affront to our pride. It says, in all of your ways acknowledge Him. Not some of them, not most of them. In all of your ways acknowledge Him. And I can tell you that some of the most painful things in my life have come from those times when I thought, well, this is just one of these things that I don't need to acknowledge Him in. This is one of those times when I think I'm okay to lean on my own understanding here. Now, there are some great lessons for us in this account. First of all, the Gibeonites gained this place of coexistence, this alliance with the children of God that they were to never have. They gained it by deception. Here in chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "We know that God said there can be no treaties." They knew that. They knew that the key to Israel's conquest of Canaan was for Israel to make no alliances with the inhabitants of the land. They understood that. They knew that the only way to drag Israel into ruin was to deceive them into an alliance. And so they devised a deception to trick them into an alliance of peaceful coexistence that was forbidden by God. And here's the picture. Like the Gibeonites, our adversary, the devil, is a liar and a deceiver. Jesus said this of him. He says he's a liar from the beginning. In fact, he's the father of lies. And your adversary, the devil, knows that a holy life, a life that is consecrated to God, a life that's set apart from this world and unto God, a life that says, "Lord, I will follow you with all of my heart," your adversary, the devil, knows that that is going to be a victorious life. So, he will seek to draw you by deception into a place of compromise, into an ungodly alliance, if you would, that will weaken your position of fellowship with God. Now, don't misunderstand me here. If you have committed your heart and life to Christ, if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, a compromise in your life does not make you not a child of God. When you're born again, you're born again. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, we're not everything He saved us to be, but we are 100% His children. But what will suffer is your fellowship with God. Born again by the Spirit of God, you are, from that moment forward, forever a child of God. But that relationship with God, though father-child, is not going to be broken, fellowship with your Heavenly Father can really suffer. Any of us that are parents know that, don't we? When our kids disobey us. When they really blow it and they're not fessing up to it, they're not saying, "I'm sorry that I did it," it strains relationship, doesn't it? Doesn't change. You don't take away their last name. But things aren't good between dad and child until there's repentance, until things are made right. Satan knows he can never ever make you less than a child of God when you really put your faith in Christ to be your Savior and make Him your Lord. From that moment forward, his job is to rob you of as much as what belongs to you in Christ as is possible, to ruin your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And he does it by deception. He will draw you into a place of compromise, into ungodly alliances that will weaken your position of fellowship with God. He will make sin look so alluring, so attractive, he'll make it look so reasonable. You see, your adversary, the devil, is always suggesting that you can really find peace and happiness by ignoring the clear guidance of God. That's his lie. He will try to convince you that you could have real peace even if you ignore clear-cut guidance from the Word of God. And you know what he loves to do? He loves to press you into action right now. One of his best lines is, "Hey, there's really no time to seek God's counsel. You got to make a decision right now. No time to seek God." Look, one reason why that strategy is so successful is that sometimes we're afraid that if we do wait and do seek God, He just might say no. You ever had that happen to you? Oh man, I better do this right now. I better act right now. And the Holy Spirit's saying, no, just wait. Wait on the Lord. We find that tons of times in the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. And we think, what's that mean? Wait on the Lord. It means wait on the Lord. Don't run into it. Don't rush into it. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. The Bible says that those who wait on the Lord, they're going to find themselves in a great place. We don't like to wait for anything, and part of the reason we don't like to wait is we think if we wait and seek God, God will say no. Listen to this. Write this down. This is a radical passage. Isaiah 28:16. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isn't that radical? If I'm really trusting the Lord, what do I have to be in a hurry for anything? I remember one time my pastor, it was an interesting day. I went into the front office to get some mail out of my box, and I watched him come out of the office, and there was this one secretary that was working in the office, and she was really ill that day, and she didn't look good at all. And he walked past her, and he looked at her, and he saw that she just looked ill. And he walked back, and he just laid his hand on her. He just sat there and prayed for her quietly for a few moments and went back into his office, and I thought, that was really sweet. What a great example. So observant, looking at somebody else's need. I had no idea what was going on in his life. This was a Thursday, and so it was Thursday night Bible study, and he's coming out, and he's starting to teach, and he comes to this point in the study, and he says, you know, my wife's older sister is dying, and she was like a mom to my wife growing up. Either older sister or aunt, I can't remember which, but she was deathly ill. And they were deciding, do we fly to Arizona to see her? What are we supposed to do? Heavy family decision. I mean, really heavyweight stuff. His wife was obviously upset by the situation. And he was thinking, man, should I get somebody to cover my study? It was a weighty day. And in the middle of that, some guy calls him up and he says, look, I got this deal. There's this radio station. You could buy it, but you got to do the deal today. And it wasn't that, you know, they didn't have the money to buy the radio station, and it wasn't like they hadn't bought a bunch of other ones and they were just bombarding, you know, America with sound, solid teaching by way of these radio stations that they were buying. But the guy was pressing him, and he says, you got to make a decision today. You got to make a decision today. And here, you know, I'm thinking all of a sudden this moment of my pastor being sensitive to this woman's sickness became huge, like he didn't have anything else on his plate. He's thinking about, you know, an in-law that's dying that's so dear to his own wife's heart. And then this guy's trying to, you know, pressure him on this business sale. And he thinks to pray for this young woman. And then he says God reminded him of that passage in Isaiah 20:16. Hey, Chuck, he that believes doesn't have to be in a hurry. And he went, Lord, you know, I trust in you. If you want us to have that radio station, it'll be there tomorrow. I am not going to make haste. But you see, if you don't believe that God's for you, if you think that God's going to keep some good thing from you, you don't want to wait. You want to grab it before it's gone or before God says no. And I want to tell you, for all of you young people that are here tonight, let me just tell you something. Don't be in a hurry. Wait for God's best. I'm not saying that like the rest of us that are older don't need that. But you're at that time of life where decisions are starting to come your way. Decisions of where to go, where you're going to live, what you're going to do for school. Should you go to this college? Should you go to this, take this job? You know, should I go out with this person? Should I ask this person to marry me? And sometimes we're so thinking that God's going to take this girl away from me or take this guy from me or take this job opportunity away from me. If I don't take it right now, do not buy into that, because that can be one place where your adversary, the devil, will rip you off hugely. Because Paul says, I pray, writing to the Philippians, I pray that you will approve things that are excellent. You see, God has an excellent for you. And your adversary, the devil, knows that one of his best ways to mess your life up is to get you to settle for less than God's best. And let me tell you right off the top, this book tells you God's best. And God's best for the Israelites was, do not make alliances with any of the Canaanite people, period. How did they make the alliance? They were deceived. How will Satan get you to make a bad choice, to circumvent God's clear-cut advice and direction for your life by deception. Guys, Satan is such a liar that we dare not trust our own judgment. Proverbs 28:26. Write this one down. This is scary. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. If we trust in our own heart, Satan can deceive us into a place of compromise and weakness and bondage. In the same way, the Gibeonites tried to get the Israelites to violate the clear-cut command of God, Satan wants to get you and me to violate the clear-cut commandments of Scripture. Now, you know, well, what possible alliance could I enter into? I mean, you're talking about ungodly alliances. What alliance could I mean, I'm not no political entity here. What alliances could I enter into that would violate the clear-cut commandments of Scripture? Well, how about this one? Write it down. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that is so simple, so clear. What's there to argue with it? What is the question there? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's a clear-cut teaching of the Word of God. And yet, there are countless numbers of God's children suffering misery today in their marriages and in their businesses because they entered into an alliance. Whether it's financially, legally, or maritally. And yet, Satan deceived them into thinking that somehow, in their situation, it could really work. And they look and they go, well, I know that God says don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And I've seen this friend of mine, just their relationship with the Lord, just go down the toilet because they went out with an unbeliever or they got married to an unbeliever. But this is different. That won't happen to me. And when you ask them, have you sought the Lord on this? Have you sought the mind of the Lord about this? The answer is usually, well, you don't understand, this person is different. Well, are they a Christian? Well, they're not a Christian. Well, what's not a Christian? I haven't figured that one out yet. And I've heard that verbatim, guys. I'm not making this up. And they'll say, there's no way this guy can't be right for me. There's no way this girl can't be right for me. And they are deceived into thinking, as were the Israelites with the Gibeonites, that you can violate the clear-cut counsel of God and not suffer in your fellowship with God. And they'll actually believe that they can do evangelistic dating. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll marry him and then lead him to Christ. Do you know, let me tell you this, young ladies. Satan has no problem finding men who will pretend to be a Christian so that they can win you. There's no problem finding them. They figure it out. If I raise my hand and say that prayer thing, I'm good to go. I'm not opposed to being here with her, but I'm not going to really do that in my heart. And you think, oh, he became a Christian. See, I told you. I told you I was going to lead him to Christ. And a few months later, okay, honey, it's Sunday, let's go to church. No, I'm going golfing with my friends. Next Sunday. Okay, honey, let's go to church. Oh, no. I stayed up too late last night with my friends playing cards. You go. And then tragically, even if the girl doesn't walk away from the Lord, she finds herself alone in a marriage where her husband doesn't know what it means to pray, doesn't know what it means to worship, has no one that she could share the most wonderful things that Jesus is doing in her heart with because her husband doesn't know them at all. The ungodly alliance will always weaken your position. There's always the pressure to compromise. There will always be a downward pull. Compromise never pulls you up. It always pulls you down. Unequally yoked. It's two beasts of burden under one yoke. But they're of different species. And God forbade it in the Old Testament. So when Paul uses it in the New Testament, it's a picture they all understood. And the difference in species when it comes to marital relationship is there's only two kinds of species spiritually on planet Earth. There are those who are alive to God in Jesus Christ and those who are dead in trespasses and sin. You're two different worlds. And get the picture. Imagine if under the same yoke in an ancient agrarian culture there was one live beast of burden and one dead beast of burden. You tell me what's going to happen to the live beast of burden. He's going to be pulled in the direction of the dead beast. It's just going to be a downward pull. And we don't need that. Because we're already in full-blown war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't need any other influence in my life to pull me down. I got enough trouble with me. I don't want to have an ungodly alliance. I don't want to have compromise in my life that is going to have a downward pull on me. We need to make room in our lives for those things that will pull us upward in our relationship with the Lord. So the Gibeonites gained this place of alliance by way of deceit. Secondly, the picture here for us is that we cannot allow the flesh to peacefully coexist with us. Write this passage down there in the margins of your Bible. Romans 13:14. Paul says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You know, we too often we give place to attitudes and actions in our lives. We let them peacefully coexist that should never be there. We need to ask ourselves, well, what does God say about this attitude of mine? What does God say about this action? What does God say about this habit in my life? Don't think that you can permit a carnal attitude, a carnal action, or a carnal habit to have a place in your life without consequence, without downward pull, without weakening your position in Christ. She's not here tonight. She's at home with Valerie because Valerie was tired. But I don't think she'd mind me telling you this. When my oldest daughter, Deborah, was at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, it's Christian college, quote, Christian college, she would call us on Friday nights in absolute tears, saying, "Dad, I'm all alone in my dorm suite. Why are you all alone?" "Well, everybody's at the bar. Everybody's at the party. I'm the only one left here. I'm so alone." And she said, "My friends are telling me that not all Christians believe the way I believe, that it's okay for Christians to party." You can't have that position of compromise. You can't just say, okay, I know that God doesn't want this action in my life. But what else am I supposed to do? I don't have a life unless I give in here. There will be consequence. Not even in the smallest degree There are things that will look great to your flesh. But if you take the time to consult God, who amazingly invites us to ask Him. James says, "Do any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives liberally. And He won't chastise you for asking." He's not going to say, "What, you stupid? You get to ask for." He's not going to treat you like that. You know, I get tired of... my youngest boy, Nathan, I love him to pieces. But Holly was telling me one time that Nathan and her were talking before Monday night back at the Rockland Sunset Center while they were setting up, and she said, "Nathan was talking to me for quite a while before the study tonight," and she said, "I don't think one of his sentences ended with a period. They were all questions. He is the great question asker. And, you know, I'm 55 now, so I get a little tired of the questions. Holly's got a little more steam going than me. She could spend all that time out. But sometimes I just go, no more questions. None. I don't want to hear another question tonight." That's not God. Amazingly, the creator of the universe says, if you lack wisdom, ask. I'm right here. Ask. When something looks good to your flesh, consult with God to make sure that it's okay with Him. Because the Bible says that the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other and they have nothing in common. There are things that we have no business letting into our lives. Things that we think that we can allow and not get burned. You see, that's the deception of the devil. Oh, you can sow to this thing and you actually will have a spiritual harvest. I know you're sowing to the flesh, but you'll reap of the spirit. No, no, no. If God says no, take His word. Take Him at His word. Don't say, "I know God says no, but I can handle it." Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that thing that seems so little as to not matter is the thing that'll ruin you. So how do we avoid these ungodly alliances? Well, first of all, and I cannot emphasize this enough, always seek advice from the Word of God in every decision of your life. Never think that God's Word doesn't apply to your situation. No matter how good the situation looks, no matter how simple it seems of a decision, consult the Word of God. Why? Well, Proverbs 14:12. You want to write this one down too. Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's okay for me. This seems right to me. But there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. You cannot go against God's revealed will for your life and win. You can't. And then secondly, never make a decision unless you seek the advice of God in prayer. If you make a decision based only on the visible evidence, you will more likely than not make a wrong decision. No matter how good it looks to you, seek God. It might look like a sure thing, like the Gibeonites look like a sure thing. But things are not what they seem. You know, we live in a world that is driven by what we feel. And the world says if it feels good, it can't be bad. And that is one of the greatest deceptions of the God of this world. Satan is the great deceiver. Don't trust in your feelings. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Because then you won't be caught in a trap. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we become infallible because we're trusting in the Lord. we can trust in the Lord and trust a situation to the Lord and do our best to discern the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord and say it's something that God is not forbidding it in His Word. It's not clearly forbidden by Him. And you're asking Him about this situation. You're asking Him about this thing. And as best as you can discern, you think God's given you a green light. And you go and you find out, like, oops, wrong. Anybody ever done that? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Now, did God kill you? Did God work you over? Did He rub your face in the mud when you fell? It says no in the Scriptures. It was a great, I can't remember the chapter and verse, but it's in the Psalms, and it says, and even if we stumble, He will not let us be hurtled headlong. He doesn't let us smash our head when we're trusting Him as best we can. Moving with as much sense of reverence of Him and faith in Him, we can do that and occasionally miss it. But I can guarantee you, if you're starting with His Word and then seeking Him in prayer, eliminating most of the mistakes we could ever make, most of the errors in judgment we will ever make are going to be because we just ignore what God says in this book. Again, I want you to think about this, guys. The eternal and the omniscient God invites us to inquire of Him. Excuse me. It's crazy to refuse the offer and then lean on our own understanding. It's crazy. It's insanity. It's always wrong to not believe God. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's always wrong to not believe in God. But I believe that it's worse to say, well, I believe God, and then not seek God for wisdom and guidance. That's called practical atheism. There's a lot of professing Christians that are practical atheists. They say they believe God. They say that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But they live like an atheist. Let me close with this. And that's that God is able to rescue us from our ungodly alliances. Look down at verse 21 of Joshua 9. They discover that they've been deceived and that they've disobeyed God. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. Now you might look at that verse and say, well, what does that have to do with my present pain? What does this have to do with what I'm experiencing because I've tried to peacefully coexist with the world, the flesh, and the devil? The Gibeonites ended up cutting the wood for the fire on the altar of sacrifice. They ended up drawing the water that the priests would use to wash and purify themselves in their ministry in the tabernacle. The very alliance that entangled them ended up leading God's people to the place of forgiveness, the sacrifice, and worship. The very thing that entangles you and me can, I'm not saying it always does, but it can become that which drives you to the cross, where you see in a fresh and in a new way the undeserved love and mercy and grace of God. Now, some people have a problem with this concept. And they say, well, if my ungodly alliances or if my compromises can be used by God to lead me to His mercy, why not downplay or trifle with His commandments? Why not compromise once in a while? After all, it's only going to lead me to mercy. Well, Paul says this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It doesn't mean that we won't commit a sin. It just says we shouldn't live in it any longer. It shouldn't be the habit of our lives, the practice of our lives. And here's what happens, guys. When you see your ungodly alliance and what it has done to the Lord and what it has done to your fellowship with the Lord, you'll be broken. When the Holy Spirit shows you, look at how you denied the clear-cut commandment of God, which was given for your benefit. It was given to be a blessing to you. And now look at where you're at. Your life is a wreck, just like God said it would if you did that. You've broken the heart of God here. And this very thing that you did in disobeying God is why Jesus hung on the cross. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The nails that were driven through his hands and through his feet were not just given their impetus by way of a Roman soldier's biceps and triceps and the muscles in his forearm. No. It was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the cross. And when the Holy Spirit says, look at what you've done, you'll be broken. And you'll be driven to the cross. And it's there that you begin to see the depth of God's love for you. You go, wow, God, you would love me? You died for me knowing that even after I knew you died for me, that I would do this to you? Yes, Richard, I did. How could you love me like that? Well, Richard, I do. Well, I don't understand that. That's okay. You can't understand it. But you see, when you really grab that love, whatever it is that you did that broke his heart, you don't ever want to do again. You'll have a new devotion, a new adoration of God because he's so merciful, because he's so loving, and a new contempt for compromise. A new desire to never want to break his heart again. I can't help but think that there's a reason why I wasn't here last Monday. And I'm here tonight in Joshua chapter 9. For a specific reason. That God wants to address in all of our hearts and lives tonight, this night, not last Monday night, not the Monday night before, but this night, the subject of compromise, the subject of ungodly alliances, the subject of deception, the strategy of the God of this world to lead us into compromise and ungodly alliances that pull us downward, that disrupt and wound our place of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. I believe that God knows every man and woman here tonight. And he said, you know what, Richard? Before the foundations of the world, I didn't want you to teach on this last... They needed to hear what Rich Chafin was saying last Monday night. That was my portion for them last Monday night. But tonight, I know every heart in this room. And Joshua 9 is for this group of people tonight. For some of you, you need to know... Oh. That's why I'm being just pulled downward. Oh, that was the mechanics of this mess in my life. And this, could it really be the mercy of God? Could His mercy be this real? His love this faithful? Is He really this long-suffering with me? Is the blood of Jesus Christ this powerful?